Well, good evening, everyone. Good to meet with you again this evening. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we pray? Blessed God and Father, it's our joy again to gather in the name of your precious Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. It's our heart's desire, O Lord, that he be lifted up. Come and minister to us by your Spirit. Have dealings with our hearts. And we will be careful, O Lord, at the end of this time together to give you all the glory, because you, O Lord, our God, are worthy. And we ask it in your name, Lord. Amen. Amen. Come to the reading of Scripture now, and we're in Matthew and chapter 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. And though I want to deal with the latter part of the chapter, we'll read the whole chapter because it's there and it's wonderful. So Matthew 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first, and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and that they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast him out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, Yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, From strangers. Jesus said to him, Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. Amen. Well, the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and the reading of his inspired and holy word. Let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray together. We do adore you, our God and our Father. We stand before you in awe and wonder of who you are. When we think about your eternal being, that you are the great God of heaven and earth, maker and creator of all things. You are the God of our lives. We ask, Lord, for continued help and grace to seek you, the God of our existence. We thank you that we are able now to approach you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you that in him we are accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved. And as we draw near, O Lord, we adore and bless your holy name. We would ask, Lord, that you hear our prayers and our requests. We would ask, Lord, you remember this flock and the fellowship here. You would greatly help them and encourage them. May they know your help in prayer. May they know your help in ministry. May they know your help in serving in the locality. And we pray for a softening of the hearts of men and women around, that, O Lord God, they begin to think about their souls, that they even have souls, and that they would begin to seek your face. And we would ask, Lord, that your people here will be able to show them the way unto you, the only way to you, through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that, Lord, people will come to repentance and faith and be added to the kingdom of God and the ministry of the church here in this place. We pray for the city of Bristol. You do great and mighty things here. We thank you for the many believers that are here and the many various churches and ministries that are in this great city. And we ask, Lord, great God and holy God, that you would help Bristol, Lord, to repent and to recognize that the only true way to prosper and the only true way to actually find the meaning of life and existence is to receive you and your gospel. Come and do mighty things in Bristol. We pray for Great Britain. You do the same for the entire nation, O Lord. Do great things. We ask, have mercy upon us. We are like the children of Israel. We have departed from you in ever so many ways. We are calling evil good and good evil in these days in which we're living. And evil men are abounding in every way. And we'd ask, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Deliver us, Lord. And in the midst of wrath, remember judgment. In the midst of wrath, remember mercy. And we pray, Lord, mercy will be given unto this land. Lord our God, we would ask for the work overseas and thank you for those who are faithful in ministering the ministry of the word in various parts of the world. And we pray, strengthen them in their labors. May they see fruit for their labors, souls for their hire, and people being added to the kingdom of God wherever they have been placed by you in your providence. Keep them and protect them. Deliver them, O Lord, from evil in all its shapes and forms, particularly from violent and evil men. We'd ask for your church in Afghanistan, Lord, small though it be, but growing. And we thank you for those who, by faith and great courage, have decided to stay and to face the Taliban for Jesus' sake. We pray, keep them and deliver them in most wonderful ways, mighty ways, and protect your church there. We thank you, Lord, for the ongoing work amongst the Jews and pray that as they are coming, they will come in even greater numbers yet, and greater mighty things will take place within the people of the Jews worldwide. Praise you, Lord, that many Muslims are leaving Islam because they're finding the truth as it is in Jesus. They're finding our Savior. And we would ask again, we would see that happening in increasing numbers all around. Oh God, we praise you that you have established your kingdom in the nations and your church grows daily. Lord, we would humbly say with the words of the hymnist, while you are calling on others, do not pass us by. O God, forgive us and do mighty things in our midst. We pray for our own meeting here now this evening, as you prepare our hearts to receive your word, that we'll be in awe and wonder at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and be encouraged by what we read and what we hear. Minister life to us, Lord, for any precious soul in our midst, whether young or old, doesn't yet know you. Minister to that dear soul and bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, we thank you for all that you are doing. So likewise, Lord, now bless our brother, Lord, there in the ministry there, Mike, and we pray that he'll know much liberty of the Spirit as he ministers there. And anyone else, Lord, in this nation ministering from the pulpit today and this evening hour, which is a precious hour kept by many churches. And may, as the gospel goes forth, may there be a harvest of souls. So, Lord, here we are. Come bless us as we wait upon you. We ask these mercies with the forgiveness of our sins. in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Bless the Lord. Well, dear friends, we can come to Matthew 17 for this evening's message. And I particularly want to look at the last parable of the chapter, which starts at verse 24. So that'll be Matthew 17, 24 and following. This story of the miracle of a coin in a fish's mouth. Okay. Now, what I want from this little message this evening is that Jesus Christ be exalted, and that you might see something about him, perhaps, that you hadn't seen before. It's been well said, the Lord Jesus is somewhat like a beautiful diamond, and there are so many facets regarding his person that we'll see new things and new wonders about him. I'm hoping that will happen here this evening. Now, John, in his gospel, he says that if all the things that Jesus did were written down, I suppose that the whole world could not contain the books. Now imagine that. Jesus has done and said so many things that are not written in Holy Scripture. But if they were written, it would fill the world with books. That's our Jesus. There's so many wonderful things. Now here is a little story that is only recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Just this one little incident, and just recorded by Matthew. It's interesting. It's about tax and paying tax to the temple. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it's recorded by a taxman. Now, isn't that just like a taxman? So he's made a note of this. And of course, the teaching of it is the most important thing. So Matthew is concerned there that we see how wonderful the Lord Jesus is in his dealings with Peter regarding this matter of tax. Now, I have to say that the tax referred to is not Roman tax. It's not tax that had to be paid to Caesar. It was tax that was paid to the ministry of the temple in Jerusalem. This had been set up by the Lord and first given to Moses back there in Exodus 30. And every individual Israelite had to redeem or ransom his soul, as it were, by paying some money into the temple so that the temple could be built, so the temple could be maintained, and all the ministry of the temple and all that would be involved for the supplies of the temple. That's the reason for this temple tax. So firstly, as we look at this little passage, we have an inquiry put to Peter in verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." The tax collector for the temple tax in that particular area was based in Capernaum. The Lord Jesus himself chose Capernaum as a base for his ministry there in Galilee. And so they'd been out ministering, but now they had come back to Capernaum. And it may well have been that they'd come back to Peter's house as a base. And because of that, they knew the Lord Jesus was back in town, shall we say, and they want to know whether or not Jesus would pay this temple tax. The inquiry might have been to see if Jesus would or not pay it. And of course, if he had said, "Well, I'm not paying the temple tax, because why should I, seeing as I'm the Lord of the temple," then it may well have been that they would have had some ammunition again to use against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's most likely the case, but we can't be 100% sure, but I think it's most probable. And so they put it to Peter, "Does your master, your teacher, pay this temple tax?" And Peter dives in, which is typical Peter, and says, "Yes," obviously not thinking it through. If he'd thought it through, that would have been a different issue. Had not Peter recently seen the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before him? Had not Peter heard this voice from heaven, which was the Father's voice in chapter 17 and verse 5? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Could be translated also as "in whom I'm absolutely delighted. Hear him." But he wasn't thinking of that. For whatever reason, he blurts it out and he says, "Yes, of course he does." But of course, he was wrong and he hadn't thought it through enough. So after that, Peter returns to the house, verse 25, when he had come into the house, this house which was a base for ministry. And Jesus gets in there first. Jesus anticipates him, says there in verse 25, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?" Now you see what he's doing, Jesus. He's getting Peter to think. Oh, we Christians need to do much more thinking. And he had to think about what he had said to the tax collectors. Jesus says, "Do sons or strangers pay taxes?" Peter says there in verse 26, "Well, they take taxes from the strangers." And Jesus absolutely clarifies it there. And he says, "Well, then the sons are free." This question and the way the Lord Jesus puts it to Peter was to help Peter really think about his answer. The Lord Jesus was teaching his servant yet again another great truth, a truth that he knew, but a truth that needed to be underlined, as it were, or perhaps even burnt into his heart so that he would never stumble again regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the very Son of God. Therefore, he doesn't need to pay these temple taxes. He is the Lord of the temple. He is the mighty God manifest in the flesh. And this was how Jesus was dealing with Peter. Now, it's not put to him in any accusative kind of way, is it? It's Jesus dealing with his servant and his lack of thinking and his lack of meditation on the truth that he knew, that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, in fact, he had a great revelation, didn't he, Peter, back in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, where the Lord Jesus said to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And the Spirit revealed to Peter in 16:16 there, Matthew 16, he said to them, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But for whatever reason, he made that mistake and said, yes, he pays taxes. But this is Jesus. This is how he deals with us. So gracious, so kind, so tender, especially when we're wrong and we make mistakes. It says about the Lord Jesus in prophecy that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. He is so gentle with us. What a gentle shepherd Jesus is. Gentle and lowly, which we've been reminded of just recently. How he deals with us. So I want to say this to you. Do you feel that perhaps you may have made some mistakes in the Christian life now, or in life generally, if you're not yet a Christian? Do you feel that Jesus would frown upon you if you had dealings with him? Not at all. If you come to him with an open and honest heart and explain yourself to him in prayer, he will graciously put you right. He'll teach you what you need to know. And where you've gone astray in your thinking, he'll bring you back again, because he is indeed the good shepherd of the sheep. I notice Pastor Mike's got in his office over there a shepherd's crook. And when the shepherd uses that crook, that's to bring the wayward back. But that's also to correct as well when people might go astray. And that's our Jesus, how he dealt with Peter at this point. This is a lesson for us. The Lord Jesus is gracious and very often bears with us in our ignorance, or shall I say it, even in our stupidity. For whatever reason, Peter gave a wrong answer, but Jesus gets in there first. He knew what had been said, which is a significant thing, because he knew by the spirit of prophecy what had been said, and he dealt with his servant in this gracious manner. So having instructed him, and Peter comes up now with the right answer, realizing what the Lord Jesus was teaching him, and Jesus said, "Then the sons are free." The Lord Jesus now gives instructions to Peter. This is what he wants Peter to do. Although the Lord Jesus was exempt from having to pay the temple tax, Jesus says here in verse 27, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a line, the first fish that you catch will have a coin in its mouth, and it'll be enough to pay the temple tax for me and for you, Peter." So what is Jesus doing here? He says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them." Who? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel. If Jesus insisted upon his rights and said, "I'm not paying it because I am the Son of God," then that would have caused a scandal. In fact, the word "lest we offend," the word "offend" in the original Greek New Testament word is where we get our word "scandal" from. And the Lord Jesus didn't want to cause a particular scandal in any way whatsoever. It's different if people take offense because of what he said and did, but at this point, he doesn't want that to happen. The Amplified Bible, it amplifies it for us at this point. It says that the Lord Jesus was saying this, in effect, "I don't want to cause them to judge unfavorably and unjustly, not to cause them to stumble. I don't want to do that. There's enough going on, so we don't want to add to the problem anymore. So for that reason, I am not going to insist upon my rights." Now, have you noticed today how people are always insistent upon their rights? "My rights are these, my rights are that." And of course, it's right to say that there are times when that must be so, obviously. But do you know that there are some times, for the furtherance of the gospel, that it is not the best thing to do to insist upon your rights? For example, the Corinthian Christians, they were a crowd, weren't they, just? And they were Christians, though. They were young Christians. They were infant Christians. And they were growing in grace. But because of their infancy in the faith, they were making some basic mistakes. And they were insisting upon their rights, one to another. So, for example, Paul could write to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he could say this from verse 5. "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another." And this little phrase here, which should be underlined: "Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren." We must learn to love and respect one another in the church more and more. And if some issues should come up whereby we feel that we should establish our rights, if it will hinder the gospel, let it go. Let it go. Your priority should be that the Lord be exalted and the gospel promoted. So it's not always right to insist upon your rights. On the other hand, I must balance it out for you. There are times when it is right to insist upon your rights. So, for example, Acts chapter 16 and Paul at Philippi. Remember, he preached Christ there to the Philippians. A riot was caused, and he was thrown into a prison wrongly, and he was beaten wrongly, and he was a Roman citizen. Well, when the jailer was converted and they realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, the magistrates of the city of Philippi came and said to Paul, "We wanted to leave now, but we wanted to go quietly. I would say, you came in by the front door, but we wanted to go out by the back door." And Paul says, "No, not so. You have mistreated me wrongly. I'm a Roman citizen. What you have done is illegal. And if people see me sneaking away in the back door, they might think that there's something wicked in this gospel of ours. So I'm not going to have that. You've got to escort me out. And everyone will know I've done no wrong and I'm the one that's been mistreated. And so he insisted upon his rights there, and that was right. So we need wisdom in our dealings with one another, particularly in the church, but not only in the church, in our dealings with those who are outside of the church, those who are yet in the world. We need wisdom in dealing with these things. But the Spirit of Christ is, as you're nevertheless, lest we offend them. We don't want to offend. Now, offense will come because of the gospel, and there is the offense of the cross, and there's nothing we can do about that, of course. But let's not give unnecessary offense by our attitudes and our outlooks. Actually, J.C. Ryle says, commenting on this section here, he says, this would be a very good motto for church life. Lest we offend. Let's not be offensive in our dealings one with another. Even if we have to disagree with one another, let's do it in an agreeable fashion, you know. There was those cartoonists, Hanna-Barbera, is it? It was said about him that to have a disagreement with him was to have a pleasant experience. Wow. Now, if that could take place with someone, most likely, I'm not sure, who wasn't yet in Christ, for all I know, he might have been, but if that can take place in such a setting, how much more in the church of Jesus? Even if we disagree with one another, it's good if we could disagree in an agreeable fashion. It's like I was taught early on by a dear Christian lady. She used to say, we have to learn to beg to differ. And that's a good thing. Jesus didn't want to cause any unnecessary offense here. And that's what he says to Peter. This is what we'll do. You go cast the line. And that's exactly what he does. He gives instructions to Peter that he has to go fishing. Well, that wasn't a hard thing for a fisherman to do. He was well able to do that. I'm sure he knew all types of fishing on this occasion. It was to cast a line and just go down to the shore and cast a line. No need to go in the boat. Just go down and cast a line. And you will find when the first fish comes up, there'll be a coin in its mouth. And it'll be the exact right amount, Peter, for me and for you, because you've got to pay it as well, of course. So that's the instruction. I summarize that for just to help my own memory, and it might help yours. This is what he wanted Peter to do, to cast a hook, take a look, and pay the book. That's what he's got to do. And that's what he did. And he went down and he threw in the line. And the first fish had a coin in its mouth. Now, Warren Wiersbe, in his excellent commentaries on the New Testament, he says about this, he points out the complexity of this miracle. It's a miracle. It wasn't just chance. This was God at work, ordering providence, really, providence at work. It's a miracle. And Wiersbe says this, firstly, someone had to lose a coin. That was a pity. They lost a coin. We probably all lost a little bit of money from time to time. It happens. Somebody lost a coin. Secondly, he says that the fish had to swim near the coin. God ordering the direction of the fish. Can you imagine that? That the Lord Jesus Christ can control the way and where fish swim. Well, that's exactly what happened here. So the fish comes along and he comes near the coin. And then he takes the coin in his mouth. Now, that's amazing. I guess that most fish would take a coin if it was there. Oh, that's something shiny. I'll bite it. It could be food. It's not food. What would he do? He'd spit it out. But on this occasion, the fish keeps it in his mouth. Furthermore, he then sees Peter's hook with a bait on it. So with a coin in his mouth, he bites the bait and he's hooked. Now, all this comes together in this little miracle of providence. So Wiersbe comments here and he says this, this is too complex for human management, but not for divine management. If the Lord is doing this, he can bring it to pass. Now, this is wonderful. This is telling us again the sovereignty of God. Do you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God? That everything that comes to pass is ordained of God. It's mysterious. We cannot fully understand it. We'll never understand it this side of eternity. And I'm not sure that if we fully understand it, the other side of eternity. But God is in absolute control. There is not a sparrow that falls to the ground, said Jesus, without your Father. Is he really controlling everything to that degree? Yes, he is. Controlling these fish, controlling the birds, controlling all that goes on in the nations. Everything's under his control. Sometimes we look at the situation, it looks as if it's out of control. But as someone said by way of a little illustration, we are looking at the back of the tapestry, but the Lord is looking at the front. And what the front of the tapestry says is, thy will be done. So we have to believe that. And it's a very comforting doctrine. It's a very encouraging doctrine to realize this. True, there are mysteries, but we find it revealed in Scripture. And it is very encouraging to know that the Lord is on the throne of the universe. Praise his name. So you can see this is an awesome miracle. And it shows us that Jesus is in control as the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, that he's in control of all the creation that he has caused to come into being. Dear old Matthew Henry, the commentator, said this: Jesus could have provided the coin just as easily by an angel's hand as a fish's mouth. Because why? Angels are created, fish are created, they're all creatures, they're all subject to the Lord God's will and purpose, and therefore he could have used either one. On this occasion, he chose to use the fish so that Peter might be encouraged, actually feeling the tug on the line and saying, wow, what Jesus said has come to pass yet again. And again, underlining for him that he is not just the man, Christ Jesus, though he fully is man, but he is the very Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, in control of all that comes to pass. The miracle is an outstanding little miracle, and it's there to encourage us as we read the Scripture. Then the next thing we can look at here and draw some lessons from the passage, is that this miracle took place according to the use of means. Now, Jesus had told him what to do. Peter obeyed, and God always blesses obedience. So he went down to the shore's edge, the sea's edge, and he cast in a hook. Jesus said, go down and cast in your line, and the first fish that comes up will have a piece of money in its mouth, pay the tax. Okay. Now, I could imagine Peter going down and thinking something along these lines. Jesus has clearly taught me again that he's the Lord, and he's in control of all things. So why don't I just go down and just shout out over the water, hey, you fish, one of you out there has got a coin in your mouth. Come up, because Jesus wants it to pay the temple tax for me and for Jesus. So come on. If he did that, what would happen? Nothing. Nothing at all. In fact, he would have looked a bit strange. People would be thinking, he's strange. He's talking to the fish now. So what's going on? Well, Jesus said, cast a line, and then the fish will be caught with the coin in its mouth. That tells us, if we want to obtain the blessing that Jesus promises in his word, if we want to see his word brought to pass, we must use the means that are ordained to the end, so that if you use the means, you'll obtain the end. And there are means to grace, and we have it before us. Firstly, we must use the word of God. It's a means of grace to build us up in our faith. Bible reading. I mentioned this morning, it would be lovely to see again afresh a new revival of Bible reading in the church. But not just Bible reading, listening to and obeying the word of God, putting into practice what the Lord would have us to do according to his word. It's a means to an end when we read the Bible. It's to sanctify us and edify us and encourage us and comfort us. All these things are means to an end. If you don't use the means, you won't get the blessing. Similarly, with prayer, it's exactly the same. The Lord has ordained that by prayer, we are able to draw near to God in faith. And the scripture says, if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. And so if we pray and commune with God and ask him for help and mercies and grace, and if we fill our lives with all the various aspects of prayer, adoration or confession or thanksgiving or supplication, which is humble begging, if we fill our lives with these things, we'll know the benefit of prayer, that the Lord will draw near and we will be able to draw near. You use the means to obtain the end. Similarly, all the other ordained means of grace, whatever the Lord has given us in the church. For example, baptism. Have you yet been baptized? Do you know the Lord as your God and Savior? Have you repented of your sins and said sorry to Jesus? And you're trusting in his death and his blood to wash away your sins and make you a new creature? Do you know that? Have you experienced that? Well, if you do, then arise and be baptized and follow the Lord. Now that will, if you do that in obedience, that's a means of grace. And it will minister to you. And you will be edified in your faith by that simple act of obedience. But furthermore, it becomes a means of grace to those who attend the baptismal service. So we attend and we watch a baptism service yet again. And we remember when we were baptized. And we remember how the Lord had dealings with our souls in our earliest years in the Christian faith. And we remember the warmth of that first love. You see, it's a means of grace to the individual and to the church in attendance upon the baptism. By the way, praise the Lord for this. There's a church in Wales up from Pontypool and in a little village called Abersuchen that was right down to about 8 members left, just enough to fill the front pew there. And the Lord has called and drawn in a young minister 7 years ago. And the work is accelerated under the Lord's blessing. And just a couple of Sundays ago, they baptized 15 people. It was so remarkable that they put it in the local paper. So God's doing great things. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. Oh, it was lovely to have the Lord's Supper with you this morning. It's the actual Lord's Supper I've taken since all the COVID lockdown started. That was the full communion time for me, and actually to minister it as well. Absolutely a joy to be with you. A simple means of grace. And how simple it is. Bread and wine, broken bread, reminds us of the broken body of Jesus. Poured out wine reminds us of the poured out blood of Jesus. And when we partake of these things, we do show forth his death till he comes. And that's a lovely little word, by the way, isn't it? It's until he comes. We won't be doing that in heaven. So all these means of grace, and there must be other forms of it as well. The fellowship of the saints. The fact that you can meet together. From what I've been hearing about you, you are a kind fellowship and you like to meet together. It's evident to me there was no rushing away this morning. That's lovely to see. And you can spend time with one another as you are. But when you spend time with one another, what are you doing? You're using the means of grace that is ordained through fellowship. And you are ministering one to another. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us, doesn't it, that the Lord writes up a book of remembrance for those who speak often one to another of the things of the Lord. All these are means to an end. You neglect the means, you won't get the blessing. But if you use the means, you will get the blessing, which is very encouraging in and of itself. Well, let me draw this to a close now. Finally, some lessons that we can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ here, instructing his dear servant. He calls him Simon, doesn't he, there in verse 25. What do you think, Simon? It seems to me, whenever the Lord Jesus homes in on Simon, and not just Simon Peter or Peter, the Lord is going to teach him a lesson to help him and instruct him. I know what this feels like a little bit, Yvonne won't mind me saying, but if I make a little mistake, I'm no longer Steve for the hour or so. I'm Stephen. You see, I'm being told. It's okay. It's good. It actually never works the other way, by the way, because that don't happen. So, you know, he's homing in on him. But what is Jesus doing here now? He's showing his penetrating omniscience. He knew what was said regarding the tax when the tax man asked him about this whole matter. Jesus wasn't there, but he knew what was going on. Ah, again, this is Jesus. There is nothing hidden from his mind that he doesn't know about. He is omniscient. He knows all things. You won't catch Jesus out by surprise because he knows exactly what is going on all over the world and all at the same time. And no one else could do that but God. And he is God. His penetrating omniscience. It also is consciousness of his divine sonship. The fact that he could say, then the sons are free. I don't have to pay this tax because I am the Lord of the temple. This is my temple and it's my life that is manifest in the temple through the Spirit. So I don't have to pay this, but he's obviously aware of his own sonship. Now he knew that, of course, from an early age. It's debatable at what point he knew, but certainly knew about his sonship when he went into the temple as a boy at 12 years of age, and he stayed there when the parents went off and came back to find him, and he said to them, did you not know that I would be about my Father's business? He certainly knew he was the Son of God at that point, didn't he? So again, this is another revelation of his own consciousness of his divine sonship. And then his wisdom in the way he dealt with the situation and teaching Peter this great lesson, I am the Lord of the temple. And also then his kindness in the way that he deals with Peter. He's not in any way overbearing. He's not, Peter's not going to feel that he's being told off here. He's just being instructed in a more excellent way. And of course then, mustn't forget this, his generosity. He could have said to Peter, you go down now, Peter, and get that fish, and there'll be a coin in his mouth and it'll be enough for me, but not for you. You'll have to pay your own tax, Peter, you know. He didn't do that. That's not the way of Jesus. Jesus is generous. Jesus is gracious. And he's ever so kind. So, and his generosity and his kindness is shown here. You get that fish, there'll be enough money in his mouth to pay for both of us. Can you imagine how Peter must have felt? Oh, that's just like you, Jesus. You were thinking of me all the time. How kind you are. Well, you can see Jesus has done this in the most wonderful way in this particular story here. And in paying that temple tax, which is called a ransom in Exodus 30, Jesus, of course, is paying that on behalf of Peter so that he might be free for the rest of the year from this particular temple tax. Jesus, in paying this, is telling us that he will pay the price to redeem us, to ransom us. And of course, ultimately he did. Peter owed not the tax collectors, but the Lord a greater debt than silver or gold. Peter owed his very life to God. Peter had sinned against the Lord God, and the Lord in his righteousness and justice would have to deal with him as a sinner. But Jesus now pays the price to redeem his servant ultimately when he goes to the cross. And that's why Peter, I'm sure, could write years later that we are not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And that's what Jesus would teach us here in that by way of application. It's the gospel. He pays the price for another so that the other can be free. Then the sons are free. Well, clearly then from the passage, our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Peter's confession was right. Truly, you are the Son of God. Well, let's ask the Lord to show us more wonders concerning his person as we see them revealed in the scriptures and particularly in the gospels. four Gospels telling us ever so many different aspects about the person and the nature and the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I trust this will be encouraging to you, and you'll look to your Savior and thank him for all his love and for supremely paying the price to redeem you from your sins, from death and hell, and to bring you into everlasting life through faith in him. Give him all the praise, because he is wonderful in all his ways. Amen. Well, thank you for listening, and may the Lord add the blessing to the hearing of his word. Amen.